I invite you to take your Bibles out or grab one of the Bibles in the pew rack and turn to the little letter of 1 Peter, the last chapter, chapter 5. This is our last sermon in this letter. I get carried away and have to stop before I'm finished because of time. But 1 Peter chapter 5, today we'll read verses 8 through 14 and complete this wonderful letter. As we have seen many times, Peter connecting his words with what he learned from Christ, whether through the Sermon on the Mount or examples of Christ in various ways, as Peter walked with him and learned from him for the 3 years that they were his disciples. But today we come to the conclusion. And as we do, and we always pray before we read the Scripture, I want us to also pray. I'm going to try and make this a habit again. I kind of got away from it for a little while, of occasionally praying for another church that we're aware of. And last week, Tim Elliott reminded me of a church in, I don't know if you remember, some of you, 6 months ago or more, 9 months ago maybe, a friend of mine from seminary days, Mark Rowden, was in a bicycle accident and passed away from a severe spinal injury. We prayed for his wife and for their church family out in Arizona. Well, Tim and Jody had the opportunity to visit out there a few weeks ago. And Tim, what's the name of their church again? Emmanuel, yes. And they were really struggling. I know, 10 or 12 years ago or more, when Mark went out there, they were struggling. And they kind of came together, and they were growing some, and Mark was a wonderful pastor. But they're struggling with whether or not they want to stay together as a church. And in such a devastating season, and losing their pastor like that. So we're going to pause and pray, not only for the hearing of God's Word, but for them, as they seek to hear God's Word, and consider whether or not to seek a new pastor or to close their doors. And we'll pray that God's wisdom would be enough for them to have clarity of what they need to do as well. So let's pause and pray for Emmanuel Presbyterian Church and for our own hearing of God's Word. Our Heavenly, we are thankful that Your Word is true, that we can come to it this morning with confidence that we are hearing from You. Lord, we pray that You would grant us ears to hear, hearts that are soft, and hands that will be quick to apply it in our own lives. Father, we also pray for Emmanuel Presbyterian Church. Lord, as they lost their pastor tragically, it was devastating, as You know. And they have struggled tremendously in this process. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would grant their leaders wisdom. Maybe it is time for them to close their doors and support other churches in their community. But Father, I pray that they would not give up too quickly, that You would grant them wisdom and lead them to a man that can serve them well, that can love them and care for them and help them to heal. Lord, we're thankful for the interim that they have had, that has served them, that has faithfully preached Your Word. But Lord, as we prayed for Kyle and Vanessa, we pray for this whole church family, that You would continue to bring healing and strength as they continue to suffer. And Lord, again, we ask that Your Word would penetrate our hearts by Your Spirit's filling. Use it in our lives for Your glory and for our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now follow along in your copies of God's Word. As I begin reading 8, but I want to remind you of what we saw last time and how he ended that last section by telling us that we're to cast all of our anxieties upon God because He cares for us. And then in verse 8, he continues, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This ends the reading of God's word, and may His Spirit use it in us that we may be more than merely hearers, but we would know how we are to live on the basis of the Word of God. Well, as we come to the conclusion of Peter's letter to the suffering church, we find one of the main reasons for their suffering. We've seen over and over throughout this wonderful letter that it is normal for the Christian to suffer in a fallen, messed up world like this one. It's normal for us to suffer. However, most often, our suffering is the direct result of our own sin or the sin of someone else. Sin is the primary cause of all suffering, whether it's our own personal sin or someone else's sin, or simply the fact that it's a sinful world. Sin is the cause of suffering. The Christian life is a constant war between the old man and the new man. The Bible tells us to put away the old, to put away the old way of life, to put to death the old man. I don't know why these lights do this routinely. What a distraction. But we are to put away death, to put away the old man, or as Paul said, put it to death. As a friend of mine this week said, sometimes he fears that the grave is too shallow. It's too easy to keep digging up the old man. Our own sin or the sin of others causes most of our suffering. However, as we see in these verses, suffering can also be caused by our enemy, the enemy of Christ, the enemy of Christ's people. Satan, the devil, is a very real enemy. Now, in a conservative, traditional church like ours, it's very tempting to underemphasize the reality of our spiritual enemy. After all, we don't want to sound too charismatic, do we? It's foolishness to underestimate or to underemphasize our enemy. He is real. When we underemphasize the reality of our spiritual enemy, we are falling right into one of his dangerous traps. And we can be easy prey. Instead, Peter says in verse 9 that we are to be sober-minded, that we are to be watchful. In other words, he just instructed us, as I said earlier, that we are to cast all of our anxieties upon Him because He cares for us. Now he says that we must be self-controlled and wide awake. Cast your anxieties upon Him. When we're anxious about tomorrow, we're not going to see the danger that's right there in front of us. We're only worried about what might happen in the future. But right in front of us is a roaring lion. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Cast those anxieties upon the Lord. He cares for you. Be sober-minded and watchful. There's an enemy in front of you. Get awake. Peter's saying, stop worrying about your troubles. Wake up and be alert. It's far more dangerous than you realize. We have an enemy that wants to destroy us. Peter recognizes the very real danger of our enemy. But he also emphasizes the very real hope that we have when we rely on God. And those are only the only two points that I have for this message. The first is that a faithful follower realizes our enemy, recognizes him. But a faithful follower also relies on the God of all grace. But let's begin with the first one. A faithful follower recognizes the enemy. It's common for us to focus only on the people or the events that we think are the cause of our pain. And sometimes our pain is caused by other people or by a series of events. However, Peter understood that there's something even more dastardly, more wicked, more dangerous than your coworker, or even It could even be your spouse some days. We have an enemy that's far more dangerous. We are in a spiritual war against an enemy that is more dangerous than any man, can inflict more pain than any physical trial that we bring upon ourselves. His deception, his threat is more severe than I fear we realize. Well, one of the best defenses against such an enemy is to know him. There's a parenting series. It's an old one. It's really dated in many ways. But I loved one thing that this speaker, I think it's Tim LaHaye, would say in this parenting seminar. I've quoted it, I think, in every parenting seminar that I've ever done after that. He said, "We know our enemy, and they are small," with regard to children. But Peter recognizes the enemy, and he says he is ferocious. He knows our enemy, and you must recognize him. Well, what do we know about our enemy? Well, there are many things that we could draw Scripture. I just wanted to see four things this morning about our enemy that we know from the Scripture about this great enemy. The first one is that our enemy seeks to destroy, to deceive us. He seeks to deceive. One of Satan's best tools is to deceive God's people, and by preventing us from trusting God's word. It started in the Garden of Eden when the serpent said to Eve, "Did God really say?" Attempting to cause distrust in what God told Adam and Eve, and he could deceive her. He continued the same line of reasoning all through the Old Testament. Then with Christ himself, when Satan tried to tempt Christ, when prior to Jesus going into the desert, he was baptized. Remember that? And the Father spoke from heaven, and he said, "This is my Son whom I love." The very next thing is Jesus goes into the desert, and he's tempted by Satan. Satan says, "If you are the Son of God," twists the word of God once again. If he can cause the believer to distrust the word of God, then you are right where he wants, and you are so much easier to deceive. Deception is one of his main tactics to defeat the body of Christ. You know, another example is that the church in Corinth was in terrible shape. All kinds of skirmishes and divisions within that body. And in his first letter, the Apostle Paul held nothing back. He blasted them with both barrels because they needed it. But in the second chapter of his second letter, he explains why he took that approach in his first, and he's so much more gentle in his second letter, although he still has some confronting to do. But he tells them in his second chapter of 2 Corinthians that it caused him such anguish to write that first letter. Much anguish, he said. And then he told them how to gently correct and forgive a member in the church that had sinned. And then after explaining the need for confessing sin and being willing to forgive one another, he says in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 2, "So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Satan seeks to divide God's people by deceiving them so that we will hold grudges against one another, so the gospel light would be extinguished. Don't be fooled by our fierce enemy. He is seeking to deceive you so that he can divide you. He's a liar. Jesus said he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. If he can divide us, isolate us from the body, then we are easy prey to devour. And that's the second thing that we know about our enemy. We know from the Scriptures that he is a deceiver. We also know from what Peter tells us that he seeks to devour you as an individual. He is a ferocious lion seeking to devour each of us. An example of that in the Scriptures in Luke 22, toward the end of Jesus' ministry with his disciples, he's talking about his death, and Peter it blows up that, "I am willing to die with you." And Jesus Luke 22:31 told Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Whenever I see in the biblical picture of sifting, I always go back to a memory when in a previous church when we went on a mission trip to Mexico. And our assignment, this was there was a group at this one location on the border of Mexico of over 100 people in different churches. And our church got put on this site of a school grounds. And on one of their outbuildings, we had to do some stucco work. It was just a bare block building, and we were doing stucco work. And they had a pile of sand that we had to sift into the concrete mixture that we would use to apply the stucco on the walls of this outbuilding. If we didn't sift it, it was filled with all kinds of rock and debris. It would ruin the mix, and it would make it impossible to apply the stucco in an even, consistent base. It had to be sifted. Sifters separate things. It removes things so that there's something of value or that it could get rid of the bad and throw it out. It separates things. Jesus tells Peter that Satan wants to sift you, to isolate you, so he can devour you. He uses the same tactics today. He wants to separate you from your family. Husbands from their wives. Children from their parents. Christian brothers from their brothers and sisters. From your church, from your scriptures. Worst of all, Satan wants to separate you from your faith. But by God's grace, we have His promise that He will not allow that to happen. But it's not just about you. The third thing we know from the scriptures about our enemy, he's a deceiver. He seeks to devour, but he also seeks to destroy the whole family of God. Not just you or me individually. He's after the whole church, the whole family. You're not the only one that is suffering. It may feel like it sometimes. Our enemy is causing pain throughout the whole body of Christ. And so in order to encourage his readers who were suffering, Peter reminds them, you're not suffering alone. The church throughout the whole world is suffering. And we know that, don't we? You turn on the TV any day of the week, and we hear about the suffering of Christians throughout the world. Even on that horrible day recently in England where the terrible tragedy took place and the van driving through the city and whatnot. Approximately about the same time, within a day, there were 29 Christians murdered in another country on buses that got no news at all, or virtually no news at all. There are Christians every day around the world that are being put to death, literally being put to death because of their faith in Christ. You're not suffering alone. You may be suffering, and the suffering that you're feeling right now is horrible in your own heart and in your own mind, but you're not suffering alone. He is seeking to devour the entire body of Christ. Take comfort in that. But it also reminds us of how ferocious our enemy is. But this is the fourth thing that we know about our enemy that gives us hope. Our enemy is a deceiver that seeks to devour each one of us. He seeks to destroy the whole family of God, but our enemy can be defeated. Christ has defeated our enemy. The war is already won. Battles continue to rage, but the war is already won. He's an enemy that can be defeated today and tomorrow and the next day because Christ is in us. He is not an all-powerful foe. Only God is all-powerful. He is a greater enemy than we are. He has more power than we have by far, but he can be defeated. When Martin Luther was asked how he overcame the devil, I love his response. He said, "Well, when he comes knocking at the door of my heart and asks who lives here, the dear Lord Jesus goes to the door and says, 'Martin Luther used to live here, but he's moved out. Now I live here. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. When Christ fills our lives, Satan has no power over us. As I said, for the last 2 weeks in a row, now for the third week, he is a fierce enemy, but he's on a leash. Yesterday, I drove back from Texas, having left my wife down there to help her parents get ready to move. And I listened to many things on the road as I'm traveling, sometimes music, other times when I'm by myself especially. I love to listen to podcasts that I enjoy, sermons that I enjoy. One sermon I listened to by Pastor C.J. Mahaney, fantastic sermon on Job. But it made me want to listen to the whole book of Job. So I opened up the Bible app and it had you can listen to it as well. Listen to the whole story of Job again. What a fantastic reminder of the suffering that this man went through. And for most of us, we know the beginning of Job and we know the end of Job. The first couple chapters tell about his suffering and how he lost everything. All his livestock, crops, and his own children. And then we know the end of the story, when he receives everything in double. And he remains faithful, and God confronts Job. But we miss 30-some chapters in the middle of all this interaction between his friends and Job, and the accusations of Job, and Job standing firm against the false accusations of his friends. And basically his friends are saying that you're suffering because you're a sinner, that you've sinned and you're suffering. And God has already told us Job was a righteous man, that he did not sin in any of this. He was suffering at the hands of a fierce enemy. Job remained faithful. I would encourage you to read the book of Job today. You can do it easily in one setting. We don't resist the enemy by ourselves any more than Job resisted the enemy by himself. His faith in God is what held him firm. Listen to what Jesus said about his people. After Peter declared that you are the Son of the living God, you are the Christ, Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock," meaning his confession, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now what's interesting about gates is that they don't generally attack people. You can't really get hurt by a gate unless you stick your hand in it when it's closing and it pinches your fingers. Gates aren't on the attack. So Jesus obviously meant the church is on the attack and the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. We are to be on the offensive, to take the attack to our enemy. For many, that's an intimidating idea. But Peter says, don't be afraid of your enemy. Recognize him for who he is. He is a fierce enemy, like a roaring lion. Don't underestimate his power. But he says, stand firm in your faith. I have heard it said, I don't know if this is true. I don't know anything about lions. But I have heard that if they're approaching you, stand firm. Don't run. Because that's when they will attack. That they will get a hold of your spine and you're gone. You stand firm and keep your eye on them and don't let them get behind you. Now, again, I'd love to ask friends that know more, but that's what I've read. In the scriptures, we're told the gates of hell can't prevail against the church. We're not to run from hell. We're not to run from our enemy. We're to stand firm in our faith. We're to take the fight to the enemy. Yes, it may sound intimidating. Yes, it may sound impossible, but we are to stand firm, not in our own strength. Recognize that Jesus did not say, sit back and watch Peter storm the gates. He says, on this confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. You have not hired the professional to attack the gates of hell on your behalf. You are to attack the gates of hell. I am to attack the gates of hell. We are to take the fight to the enemy. And again, even though it sounds intimidating, we are to stand firm in our faith. And in other words, we are to know what we believe. Sound doctrine grant us a sound faith and a sound life. Satan is a deceiver. Seeks to devour and destroy you and destroy the whole church. But Christ has secured the victory through his death and resurrection. We don't need to fear the enemy. We need to take the fight to the enemy. Well, that's the long point, number one. Secondly, and more briefly, a faithful follower recognizes the enemy. But then secondly, and more briefly, a faithful follower relies on the God of all grace. If we attempt to go to war with a ferocious lion in our own strength, we will be destroyed. The church will be destroyed if it tries to fight the enemy in its own strength. God has given us everything that we need. He expects his church to be unified, and he expects his church to rely upon his grace. For us to be successful in our fight, we must rely on the God of all grace. Peter says that because God is gracious, he calls us. He calls us. Now, what does Peter mean when he says that we are called God to his eternal glory in Christ? We could spend a lot of time on that topic, but I think it would be probably better be done in a Sunday school room where we could have actually dialogue about it. But very simply, this is referring to the process of our being saved. Jesus said that no man can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. You're not capable. You're dead apart from Christ. No man can resurrect himself and come to the Father. God takes the initiative. God must intervene by making you alive, and he accomplishes that through his Spirit as he calls you. That's what we call an inward call, when the Holy Spirit changes the heart and calls you to be his child. We make the outward call. We sent the gospel. We demonstrate it with our life. We are constantly presenting an outward call to the world and to one another. Only the Spirit makes the inward call in the heart, changes the heart, and makes you come to life. The God of all grace calls you. And after he calls you, the suffering begins. After you become a believer, the suffering really begins. Now, that doesn't mean that a non-believer doesn't suffer. Of course they suffer. They're in a fallen world. But our enemy, the devil, doesn't need to attack an unbeliever. They're already dead. He's already got them. He attacks believers. He seeks to devour you. He deceives, devours, and destroys the people of God. So Peter says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace restores you. Because God is gracious, he calls you. Because God is gracious, he restores you. Now, this can also be translated as he mends us. We are broken by sin and suffering, but God has promised to step in and mend our brokenness, to restore us through a process of grace. God is too gracious to allow you to remain broken by suffering. He's promised that he will restore you. Now again, in the midst of suffering, in the middle of it, it seems like it may go on forever. You don't feel like God is restoring you, but he has promised you that he will do so. Because he is the God of all grace. If you're suffering, trust him. He will restore you. And secondly, because God is gracious, he confirms you. Now, that word also means stabilize or firm. The process of restoration begins with God putting us back on our feet and making us stable. You know physically what it's like to be instable. You know when you're suffering some physical injury. Maybe it's a back injury or some other kind of a leg injury. You know how unstable you are and how easy it is for you to stumble and fall again. Well, think of that in spiritual terms. That's what God is doing for you. After you have suffered for a little while and you've been knocked on your back, He restores you and begins that process by making you stable again, making you firm again. And the next one He says, and He strengthens you. He begins to rebuild your strength to make you stronger, so when that temptation comes again, you're stable again and you're getting stronger again. And then He says that He establishes you. That speaks of the foundation on which you are sat upon. What a beautiful picture. As God recognizes His suffering people, He tells us, cast your anxiety upon Me. I care for you. I know you're suffering. Cry out to Me. And you may feel as though you've hit rock bottom in your suffering. I've called you to be My child. And because I've called you to be My child, after you've suffered a little while, I will restore you. And I'll restore you by making you stable again, by granting you more strength, by placing you upon a firm foundation, establishing you. And then I will reunite you again with the body of Christ, so that you therefore then go and help others that are now suffering as you once were. You see, that's the picture that we place on the bulletin, a simple little graphic. To remind us, really, it's a summary for the whole letter of 1 Peter. That God calls us to be His children. Chapter 2, we saw again last week, that God has chosen us. We're a chosen people, a holy priesthood, a royal nation that belong to Him. We are His people. But we suffer because our enemy deceives us, devours us, destroys the whole family of God if he could. So at times you feel like you've hit rock bottom in your suffering. But the God who called you will restore you. He will begin that process of building you up and making you stronger so that you then can help others in the body of Christ who are suffering as you once were. God is faithful. He will always take care of His children. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it doesn't take much for us to be reminded of suffering. There's so much suffering in our world, and more than likely there are many in this body here today that are suffering. Some lightly, others maybe very severely. Some have made known their suffering, others are agonizing in the quietness of their own heart. Whether afraid to acknowledge it or unsure how to acknowledge it, or they're just not yet ready to make it known. Father, I pray that you would grant them at least the confidence to cry out to you, to take their anxieties, to take their suffering to you, and to leave it there. But Father, I pray also that as we suffer, as we are so prone to do, we tend to enjoy suffering by ourselves. Well, we like sympathy, but we don't like to admit our need for others. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for our pride. Father, help us to recognize the value of the church, the body of Christ, and not just our local church, but the whole church. Lord, grant us the humility to seek the support of others. And Lord, grant us also the humility to be a support to others without judgment, without condemnation, simply to show compassion and kindness to those that are suffering as we have suffered. And Lord, quite possibly, as we seek to show compassion and kindness to those that are suffering, you are preparing us for our own season of suffering. Lord, we recognize that this enemy of ours is powerful, but he is a liar. And greater is he that is in us, our Savior Jesus Christ, than he that is in this world. So, Father, grant us a greater reliance upon you, to trust you when you tell us that you will restore us. Lord, grant us a greater confidence that you will do that work of strengthening us and stabilizing us and establishing us on a firm foundation that we are united with the body of Christ. But Father, we know that for that process to begin, oftentimes it demands our own repentance. For at times our suffering is not the cause of our enemy, but the cause of our own sin. Whether it's pride in our hearts because of what we think that we have accomplished, or whether it's our tendency to be a gossip, or an uncontrolled anger. Maybe it's sins in the past that haunt us still today because we haven't repented. Lord, I pray that you would soften our hearts, that we would recognize the divisive nature of our own sin. And Lord, I pray that you would protect us from our enemy as we go on the offensive. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.